We're in the book of 1 Timothy, and I'm preaching through a sermon series there. And this morning, we've got to hit the ground running just because we've got a lot of subjects to cover. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And we'll be covering verses 1 through 5 this morning. Last time we were together, we looked at the priority of prayer, which is the focus of chapter 2, verse 1. Actually, chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 are focused on the subject of prayer. And Paul deals very directly with Timothy. He says essentially to them, listen, I left you there, I gave you a mission, and then here's how you accomplish the mission. As he begins there in verse 1, as you'll see, it says, first of all, it doesn't mean just in a list of things, but the primary emphasis, he says, the way you're going to accomplish this war, the way you're going to fight the good fight, is you've got to pray. And of all the things that we have on our sides, Christians, prayer is the most powerful thing. Now again, offensive weapon, as far as our spiritual armor is concerned, obviously the Word of God is powerful and is a sword. But as you know, a sword is close-range armament, weapon. You've got to be within arm's distance of me, essentially, for the Word of God, for the sword, if you will, to be effective. Likewise, you've got to be underneath my preaching or underneath the reading of the Scriptures or underneath a gospel tract or someone teaching the Scriptures or someone presenting the Word of God. You have to be underneath the hearing of that in order for that offensive weapon to make a difference. But you don't have to be anywhere close to me in order for me to affect you through prayer. Prayer is the long-range weapon of the Christian. Do not neglect it. We saw last time the priority of prayer and that we need to be moved in prayer and in order that so that we can actually affect the worlds that are around us. And actually, it's the theme that we're going to be picking up on today. This morning at, we looked at why we should pray last time. We're going to look at who we should pray for and then specifically why we should pray for them as individuals. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 1. It says, Paul speaking to Timothy, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, he says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We pick it up here in verse 1. How many people, or actually answer the question very, very quickly and very succinctly, who should we pray for? What does it say? Everybody. That's pretty wide, isn't it? Who's on your prayer list? Well, everybody. Well, how many people are in the world? Well, that's a lot, isn't it? Why does the Scripture say we should pray widely? It actually answers the question in this passage. The reason why we should pray widely is because God saves widely. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every creed, every nationality makes no difference. God is saving all who would come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter about their education. Doesn't matter about their religious background. It doesn't matter about anything about who they are. God loves them all, wants them all, as much as He wants you and I. We think we're privileged, and we are. We're His children. He wants just as much to reach all those people out there. That's the reason why we have to pray widely. And notice, Paul gives us immediately an example of how wide our prayer is supposed to be. Verse 2, he says we should pray for all men. And as an example, he says for kings and for all who are in authority. Why does he point those people out? You know, as I guess you could say a modern Christian, it seems like that's a no-brainer. Obviously, we should be praying for our government. We should be praying for our leaders. I mean, that's one of the best things that we could possibly ever do for them. It goes, you know, basically without saying. So why would Paul have to say it here to Timothy and to the people who were at Ephesus, where Timothy was at the time of the writing of this letter? Well, what you've got to understand is our conditions today are not the conditions they had back then. Their conditions were quite different. We live in a day when it's at least possible that Christians could be in charge of nations. I understand President Bush claims to be a born-again Christian. I hope indeed that he is. There are other places where there are Christians. There are many places in which, whether they're Christians or not, it's not for me to say, but there are a lot of God-fearing people who are in charge of many nations and who are in high levels of government. We live in a day in which that is, to a certain degree, at least from my perspective, it's expected. It's like, yeah, there's good people out there. There's God-fearing people out there. There's people who read the Bible, who believe God's in charge, and they, before they make a decision as a leader, they're looking to God for these things. That's great. And understand, though, guys, it was not that way when Paul wrote this letter. It was completely unheard of. They lived in a completely pagan society. They had none of that kind of thing. We live in a day in which the Bible, as a moral compass, has had influence globally. It has influenced our nation heavily. It has influenced international law. It has influenced international morals and mores to the point where even people who are wicked and have no fear of God have a lot of external pressure put on them to act right, to do right. And when they don't act right and they don't do right, they have nations and people who are looking over their shoulder and say, buddy, you better shape up or we're coming in there. That's the kind of environment, the political environment that we live in. Again, understand, there was no such thing when Paul wrote this letter. No such thing. In fact, the people that he says here that they should be praying for were the very people. They were tyrants. They answered to no one. There was no moral compass. There was no external pressure. And they were the very ones who were instigating persecution against the church. So therefore, I would say to you, they were the last people this church would have prayed for. They were the last ones that would have entered people. We're not going to pray for those guys. We need to pray for people who can be reached, right? People who can be changed. These are ruthless individuals. Horrible individuals. Demented individuals. Just look at the history of the Roman government. Those individuals were really something else. You know what they said, and I don't know if this is true or not. Actually, I do believe it is true. Why would I say it, right? One of the things that they would do in the Roman, not just the Roman government, but a lot of the ancient empires, it was very important to be able to drink from gold goblets. I mean, you've got all the wealth imaginable, right? Then why would I drink from sterling silver? Why would I drink from some stone mug? Why would I drink from anything like that? I want a gold goblet. So they would get these gold goblets. The problem was, you put wine in a gold goblet, what happens to it? It tarnishes it. So what they would do is they would line the inside of a gold goblet with lead. Now what happens when you put wine? Lead melts, or lead actually disintegrates into a liquid, especially alcohol. You drink a couple thousand glasses of lead-lined alcohol, what do you get? You get a weirdo, don't you? You get somebody who's not thinking that. Often, honestly, would truly happen. You can watch a lot of these guys' reigns. They start off making a lot of sense. They start off seeming to have their head on straight, and then as time goes by, they get weirder. Now, it's not necessary to have lead in order for that to happen. I understand that. But you understand there's a lot of contributing factors here. We've got lots of things happening. And in this day, when Paul says, pray for these leaders, it was a day that would have been unimaginable for them. So, what does that say to us? It doesn't just say, guys and gals, that we should pray for our leaders. It says something more to us. It says you need to start praying for the least likely person on your list. Who is the least likely individual that you can imagine? That's the person. That's where your prayer needs to start. Who is the least likely kid if you're a teacher in your classroom? Who's the least likely individual in your family? Who's the least likely person in your community? Or in the government, or any other place. Who is the least likely person? Start your prayer there. Start it there. Very important for us, especially considering where we are. Now, not only does he, it's not just that we should pray for the least likely person, he does indeed say we should pray for leaders, and that's something we need to focus on here for just a minute. We should pray for them, which is by far the best thing that we can do to affect change. Far better, listen, than running for office as a Christian or signing a petition or supporting a political campaign. Not to say that you shouldn't do those things. But far better is prayer. Far better. You understand, to be certain, that the early church changed the political environment within a couple of centuries of the inception of the church. The entire known world went from worshiping Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite to a place where the entire empire was at least acknowledging the person of Jesus Christ as Savior. Now that is a huge change. We say we live in a pagan culture, and I guess you could argue that to a certain degree, but they know the name of Jesus and they understand God. It was not like that back then, guys. It was horrible. They were sacrificing children and animals and worshiping all this kind of stuff. And the drug culture and the alcohol culture was the way of life. That's when you go to a worship service, they're passing out, we think drugs are something new. They're nowhere new. That's the way they did things. Think alcohol certainly never new. That's the way they worship. That's the way they handle things. That's the way it was. For that to completely change in a couple of centuries to where the emperor of Rome is declaring that Christianity is not only accepted a religion, but a couple of hundred years later, he enforced Christianity upon the Roman Empire. Amazing change. You know how they affected that change? They didn't sign a single petition, and they did not run for a single office, nor would they have ever been elected to one. They were being persecuted and murdered and martyred and ran out of town and burned at the stake and all kinds of stuff, and yet with all that effort against them, they changed the political environment. How'd that happen? They did it on their knees. They did it on their knees. And we need to hear this, especially where we are in a nation. We're coming up on a political, I would say personally, storm for our nation. I don't have a clue. I can't even say, not that I could say from the pulpit, but I can't even say that I even know where it ought to go. I really don't. I don't feel comfortable about anybody. None of them. I don't like any of them. You want to know who's the preacher going to vote for? Well, right now, nobody. I don't like any of them, but we got what we've got. And again, it's not a matter of, we're not going to make a big difference by going up there and shouting in Washington or sending a bunch of petitions up there. It's not going to change things, guys. The power of the church is on her knees. That is the power of the church. If all we're doing is signing petitions and running from political offices, if that's not to say that we shouldn't do that, but if that's all we're doing, we're no different than the world out there who is limited in their power because they have no access to God, and it's almost as if we're the same way because we're not accessing the very thing that we have through prayer. We need to be on our knees, very much so for our nation, very much so for ourselves, because that's the nation that we live in. It's very important. Notice what he says here also. He says we need to pray for kings and for those in authority in order that we may lead a tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to tell you what it doesn't mean before I tell you what it does mean. It doesn't mean that we ought to pray just so that we can live a middle-class life free from stress. That's not what it means. That's not at all what Paul intends. If that's what he was praying, then we'd have to argue that he wasn't a very effective prayer because he never was middle class, and he certainly wasn't free from stress his entire life. He was a very sad individual as far as knees service is concerned. Very sad. And that's not all of what he's saying. What he is saying is this, that we should pray for an environment around us that would be quiet so that we could lead a quiet life and be able to do what we've been called to do as Christians, which is to live as an example and to make a difference in our world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from peace and quiet around us, you really can't do those things. Classic example is our nation. We haven't had war on this soil really since the 1860s, with a few minor skirmishes that we've had with Mexico somewhere in between there. We've basically, on this soil, been at peace. And yes, our boys have gone away to foreign wars, but it wasn't like Europe. Second World War was significant, and we it was very tough for our nation. But as opposed to France, who had tanks rumbling through their backyard, it wasn't the same. It wasn't the same. I want you to understand what that peace has done for us. Since the 1860s up until the present time, from this nation, from many denominations, more missionaries have been sent out than any other era in Christianity, including the first century apostolic era. More Christian missionaries sent to foreign soil from this nation, from churches and denominations, than any other nation, any other era. You understand why Paul says pray for peace? We've experienced peace, and what has happened because of that? Massive movement for Christ. Major world-changing events because of... of course, the political world won't say this, but truthfully, when history is read in the presence of God, the difference that has been made in the past two centuries because of our nation has not been our political power or our nuclear weapons or all those things. It's been the peace from those things that has enabled Christ, the name of Christ, to be preached throughout our world. That's made the biggest difference. It has changed more than anything else. Changed people, changed lives, changed politics, changed nations. Everything is taking place because of that. Again, just as an example, why aren't there missionaries, at least in large numbers, from countries like Russia or China or the Middle Eastern countries? There's Christians in all those places. Why aren't they sending out missionaries? Do they not have the Bible that we have? Do they not have the convictions that we have? They most certainly do. But you understand, their political situation is they're trying to survive. They're just trying to keep their head above water. They can't even think about those out there under their political circumstances. So again, understand why Paul says, pray for peace and tranquility. It's not so that I can just go along and just mind my own business. It's so I can mind the business of Christ without having to worry about my family and my lifestyle being invaded by people who don't like Christ. That's why he's saying the things that he says. Important to understand. Verses 3 and 4 says there, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Probably no other verse or passage that makes the need or the call for evangelism and missions more plain than that right there. You just can't get it more straightforward than that. The need for missions and evangelism is clearly stated. Why? Because God desires all men to come to the knowledge of truth. Of course, that covers men, women, children, everybody. God wants all to be saved. Why? Why does he care? Why simply does he want them to be saved? Because what you've got to understand is, whether you think this way or not, it really doesn't matter. Whether I think this way or not, it really doesn't matter. God wants all men to be saved because he considers all men to be lost. He considers that to be our condition. You don't agree with him, fine. Doesn't matter. Doesn't change a thing. He says all men are lost. I would suggest to you the best thing you can do is agree with him. They indeed are. Our circumstances, according to the Scriptures, is that we are without God. People who are without God are therefore without hope. Sin has become our problem. And the throne of sin is our hearts. And the symptoms, listen, of our hearts are these things that we classically call sin. Measles spots, though, of the real disease, which is in here. Things like drug abuse and family breakdown and violence and sexual deviancy and all the bad things that mark our civilization. These are the symptoms of a heart problem called sin. And the Bible says there is no human solution for them. We are spending oodles of money, not only in this nation, but many others, in order to solve these problems. The Bible says very plainly, there is no human solution. There is none. The only solution is with God. Therefore, the Scripture says, no matter who it is, whether it's my closest friend or my relative or the myriad of faces out there that I will never know, no matter what, who they are or where they are or whoever they are, one thing I know is true about them is that God wants them to be saved. He wants them to be rescued, no matter who they are. That's what God wants. Therefore, missions and evangelism has to be our priority. Because of the desire of our God for people is that they be reached. Doesn't matter who they are. And we all know not everybody's going to be saved, and hell is going to be a place where people are going to be, and the Bible's very plain on that. But we got to understand the heart of our God is that they be reached. And so it is incumbent upon us, his children, the church, to do his bidding, which is to reach people for Christ. It is our mission. It is what we're about. I notice something also here very carefully, the way he defines salvation there in verse 4. Notice what he says. He says that, therefore, God, who desires all men to come to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Interesting statement. To come to the knowledge of the truth. Another thing that we can say about everyone who is lost, no matter who they are, is that they have been fooled and that they believe error. No matter who they are, I don't care how smart they are, I don't care how religious they are, I don't care how much Bible they know, if they're lost, that is, they have not placed their faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, then one thing we say is they have been fooled and that they believe error. A teacher who has not placed her faith in Jesus Christ or his faith is a person who has been fooled and has believed error. A scientist, a mathematician who has not been saved is a person who has been fooled and who believes error. A man or a woman is a person who has been fooled without Christ, is a person who has been fooled and who believes error. I don't care who it is. You can say that over anyone that you know that has not come to faith in Jesus Christ. They have been fooled and they believe error. Because the classic description of what it means to be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth. Remember what I told you? Maybe a lot of you weren't here. A lot of you are visitors. What I told the church several weeks ago, talking about the battle that we're in and the spiritual war that we're in, the number one thing that Satan fights against, number one thing that he wars against above everything else, he puts all of his money and all of his personnel and all of his power and all of his machinery behind defeating one thing. And that's to, that is to actually to accomplish one thing, to keep us in the dark about God. Everything that he does revolves around that central thing. He does not want you to know who God is, and he does not want you to know, therefore, who you are in relation to God. That's what he wants to keep from happening. Because this is what happens. You come to a knowledge of God, you come to at least the first step of salvation. Knowledge of God leads to salvation. That's the reason why it's described the way it is here. Listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 17, verse 3. Notice what he says concerning salvation. This, he says, is eternal life, that they may know you, praying to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, he said. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It is, at least to a certain degree, a matter of knowledge. And I'm telling you, of all things, Satan is fighting that right there. He does not want your world to know that. He wants your world to know about God, but in the way that he wants it. You know the way they do the vaccinations? You know how vaccinations work? They take the real bug, and they kill it, and then they inject you with it so that you'll build up antibodies against it. So that when the full-blown live bug comes in, you're already ready to fight it off. That's the way vaccinations work. You know, that's exactly the way the devil works with the truth. He takes a bit of the truth, kills it, twists it, make it something it ought to be, injects you with it, so when the real truth comes along, you've already got a barrier up. You see? Why is false teachings, why are lies, why are half-truths, why is Scripture just applied just a little bit wrong? Why is it something that is so devilish? Because, listen, it inoculates you. It inoculates our world. The devil deals in truth all the time, just dead truth. Stuff to inoculate us. Be very careful of that. He wants to keep you from the knowledge of God because, why? Because it is eternal life. It leads to eternal life. God loves mankind universally. Again, notice what it says. He desires all men to be saved. Let me give you several verses that point this out, both Old and New Testament. Isaiah 45:22, God says, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Ezekiel 18:23, he says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord, rather am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live." You know, it's interesting, especially when we think about praying for the world and the least likely individuals. You know, was God happy when Saddam Hussein got his? I know a lot of us were. Can't say that I wasn't little. Adolf Hitler. Did God throw a party? Was he excited? You see, splashed up against who we are and the way we think, the attitude of truly who God is. You see the difference? Not desiring anyone to be lost. He gets no pleasure whatsoever when a bad person gets what's coming to them. The fact of hell and that people are in hell are not anything that God rejoices over. He rejoices, the Scripture says, when one sinner repents. One. No matter who he is. That's the heart of our God. That's who we got to be. That's the kind of people we've got to be, just like him, in every way. Another verse that speaks just to the heart of our God, John 3:37. Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Universal love of God for mankind. One more, 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." That's his desire. That's his heart. It's got to be ours. God's love for mankind is universal, but his answer for mankind is singular. Notice again what it says here in verse 5. "Desiring all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth," verse 5. "For there is only one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Only one God. Let's address that first of all. Only one God. There's only one. Now, the Jews, of course, agree with that, and the Muslims, of course, agree with that. But they reject the rest of that. They reject the need for a mediator. First of all, one God. There was a Sunday school class. Little kids, and the teacher was teaching them, and the focus verse for that morning was the verse where it says that God fills the heavens and the earth. And that was their focus verse for the whole Sunday school class. And so the teacher was teaching on that. About halfway through the class, she asked the whole class, she says, "How many gods are there?" One little boy piped up and he says, "There's only one." And she, you know, of course, she expected that Sunday school answer from him. She said, "Tell me why you say that." And he thought for a minute. He said, "Well, the scripture that we're focusing on this morning says that God fills the heavens and the earth." He said, "I guess there's no more room." That's exactly right. You know, that's pretty simple, but it's pretty direct, pretty good theology. There really is no more room. He fills the heavens and the earth. He is all that there is. There's no second to him because there's no one like him. He is God in every way. Only one God and only one way to that God. Again, Jews and Muslims would agree in one God, but they would not believe in a mediator. Now, not only does the scripture state very plainly, both Old and New Testament, that the only way to God is through a mediator. Simple logic says the only way to God is through a mediator. Suppose you got in your car today and you drove up to Washington, D.C., and you knocked on the front door, as if you could get that far, of the White House, and you asked to see the president. Now, if you got in, would they just say, "Yeah, come on in, go look for him"? No. If you got an audience with the president at all, which would be practically unimaginable, you would only do it through a mediator, you see? It's only logical. You would never expect somebody just to cut you loose. "Yeah, go find him. Come on." Now, multiply that times the infinite holiness of God, and you understand you're not coming to God except by a mediator. There's only one way, and it's not one that you choose. It's one that he has appointed, namely his very Son, who was God of very God in every way, who became fully man, both God and man. He brought man up to God, and he brought God down to man so that there could be a mediator. It could be a crossing place because there had never been before. Sin had separated us from God, brought back by the righteous life of a man who is God himself, Jesus Christ, God's Son. The only way. The only mediator. Jesus said this very plainly about himself in John 14:6. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one," that includes you, "comes to the Father but by me." Doesn't matter who we are, doesn't matter what we think, doesn't matter what we believe, it doesn't matter how sincere we are. No one comes to the Father except through God's Son, Jesus Christ. It ought to be a motivating factor for those of us who know him and know others who do not know him. They're not getting to heaven any other way. There is no other path. God has chosen but one way, and that's through his Son. It also ought to be a motivating factor for anyone here who does not know God's Son. Have you ever trusted him as your personal Savior? It's not enough to be in church. It's not enough to read your Bible or believe in a God. Listen, the devil knows there's a God. It doesn't make you any different than him. You have to trust a Savior. He wants all men to be saved, which means that we're all lost. We're all in need of rescue, which means you can't save yourself. If you're drowning out there in the Gulf of Mexico, but you can still swim in, guess what? You're not drowning. I don't care what anybody says. You can still make it to the shore, you're fine. But if you're in need of rescue, you're truly drowning, then therefore you cannot save yourself. You need a rescuer, and that's what the Scripture says about all of us. We need to be rescued because we cannot save ourselves. Cannot save ourselves. It is only through God's Son, Jesus Christ. And I ask you, if you would please, bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we come to a conclusion this morning.